You know, those meteorologists are consistent liars. They really frustrate me because they told me that it was not really going to be a very nice day. So I'm like, hey, let's just figure out some indoor plans. And all of a sudden, it's like 62 and sunny. And of course, in the Northwest, you know, 62 degrees, that means get your sandals on and get your shorts on, right? Maybe not in San Diego, but so I hope you had a great weekend so far. And I'm glad that we get some time this morning to be together. If you want to read along with me, the section that we're going to look at this morning is Acts chapter 19, and we're going to read 11 through 20, verses 11 through 20. So let's read that together. Chapter 19, starting in verse 11, the Bible says this: God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together, and they burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Oh, boy. You know, this is just one of those stories that, you know, you almost feel like a science fiction movie could sort of be made about. And you look at it, you know, and it's just surprising. You know, if you've been around the Bible and you've read it a bunch, maybe you're a little bit more used to it by now. But, you know, for a first-time reader, it's a shocking story. I mean, it's a shocking, surprising story. And that's reality. You know, the Bible is very, very, it's very, very full-pictured. Because, you know, in the previous passages that we looked at, the scriptures were telling us about how intently Paul reasoned and rationalized and justified the Messiah, Christ, in the Old Testament. So, in other words, the passages before this was all spent on things that seemed a lot more logical, right? Because Paul would go through the Old Testament and say, hey, this scripture was always talking about Jesus. This scripture was always talking about Jesus. This scripture was always talking about the Messiah, Jesus. And he's using persuasion and logic to make that case with the Jews. But now we hit the sons of Sceva, and it kind of feels like logic has just gone out the window. Because clearly you don't just try to rationalize with demon-possessed people and try to exorcise them, because logic has no power with this kind of power that we're talking about. And so I'm just saying that to say you got to look at the Bible. It's got these places where it seems everything fits into a nice intellectual box. You know, you can rationalize and logicize with the Jews to persuade them that Jesus is the Christ, and then you get stories like this, and you just got to wrestle with it. Because the scripture claims that all of it is the inspired word of God, and all of these things took place. And you have to make a choice about whether you believe that to be true or not. And I pray that you wrestle through it, because I don't think it's an easy choice. But we have here an account of the supernatural. It's mysterious, it's weird, it's different, and honestly, for a lot of us, it's just something that we've never even seen, much less even touched on the fringes of. And so it's just completely beyond our mind, our scope. And I always even smile sometimes when I read that passage. Just to put a little bit of history on this, though, it doesn't, again, prove that the Bible is true, but I want to make a note here that scholars have looked at this stuff. And when you see there the phrases, it says, you know, the name of the Lord was held in high honor. And it says, then people came and openly confessed. You know, there are texts, there's literally papyruses today that have recordings of Jewish magicians and the spells that they used during that time period, and they're in different museums today. Did you know that? So in other words, of course, it doesn't prove the Bible is true. It doesn't prove this specific story is true. But what I'm trying to get across is that there is tangible things, for example, multiple copies of papyruses that are basically spell codes like you'd find in a Harry Potter novel. They're the spell codes that they used to use and practice in their sorcery and magicians. They would have these papyruses, and now a lot of them are actually stored in museums, and you can go see them. And so it's interesting because what it does is, again, it doesn't make it true, but it says, you know what? This is entirely probable in terms of having practitioners and conjurers and magicians who were Jews. They would claim to be God-fearers, but they would actually go around and try to practice magic, and including taking demons out of people. Well, the chief priests, sons of Sceva, were obviously in for a little surprise, right? Open up your Bibles to Ephesians 6 for a minute. Ephesians 6. It's kind of interesting because Ephesus as a city was so destitute and so broken and so morally corrupt that even Shakespeare himself in the 1500s, he wrote a play that was actually set in Ephesus. And in that play, there's a quote where he describes the depth of the depravity of Ephesus. And even Shakespeare himself, 1,400 years later, decided to reference it. That tells you how rough Ephesus was as an urban center. If you look at Ephesians 6, we see something there. Chapter 6, verse 10. The Bible says there, and remember, Paul is writing this to the Christians in Ephesus. So in other words, he didn't write this letter when he was in Ephesus. He wrote this letter after he left Ephesus. But remember, he's writing to the audience, the people, the Christians that are experiencing what we're reading in Acts right now. This is a specific group of people. It's not just sort of a general letter. And he says there, if you look with me in verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And then he goes on to talk about putting on the full armor of God with different aspects. What am I getting at? He's not just trying to be a sort of clever poet and come up with some interesting metaphors about spirituality. He's saying, look, Ephesus, do you remember the things that were going on when I was with you? People were demon-possessed. They were controlled by evil. They were fully submitted to the will of Satan. And they were going around, and there were also false prophets going around pretending that they could cast these things out. It was a mess. That's the backdrop for what Paul's saying here. He's not just saying, hey guys, let's just think about a bigger world, some conceptual spiritual thing. He's saying, no, do you remember these people, times, and places, and events? Remember these things. You know, I asked myself when I read this passage and I looked at it with Acts 19, I asked myself, do I actually really believe what it says right there? Oh yeah, it's easy for me to believe that I need, you know, a shield and I need the helmet and I need all these aspects of the faith to protect myself and maybe have a godly life. But do I actually believe that there is an entirely spiritual realm where God does battle that we often can't see and it's going on? Do I actually believe that? And I'm not saying I need to live in constant minute-by-minute fear and paranoia, but honestly, is my prayer life at all influenced by the fact that Paul says there are spiritual authorities and darknesses that are going on and exist in this world today? How do you deal with them? How do you fight them? Or do they go completely under the radar because they don't fit with the way that you look at Christianity in a logical way? Or sometimes we tell ourselves, well, I've never seen a demon-possessed person, so therefore it's impossible for that to exist today. That's completely outdated, or that was just sort of these superstitious people way back in the first century. We have this idea where I've never seen it, so therefore it can't be possible and it can't exist. Really? If you use just that line of logic, then you really wouldn't believe in the resurrection of Christ either because you've never necessarily seen that, literally. The Bible says and claims that there are dark forces and dark works going on in the supernatural realm, and it is part of the true battle that we face as Christians living in the world but not of the world. How different would your prayers be as you think about battle with spiritual forces of darkness, things that possess people? They submit their will to them willingly. It's sobering for me. It's eye-opening because I don't work and operate in that realm. I'm way too tangible, way too focused on what's right in front of me. What can I see, hear, taste, and touch? Paul says there's a whole battleground going on outside of that. Do you recognize it? If you don't, the spiritual things that you have to help you may or may not be of help because you haven't recognized your enemy. You don't even know what you're fighting against or what you're about. Go back to Acts. The Bible tells us there, you know, in this account of what's going on with these sorcerers now coming forward, because, you know, basically what happened is as the sons of Sceva were basically kicked out and mutilated and left embarrassed, you know, essentially they went out and people began to hear about what happened. And so that was a sequential event that led to all of these Jews who were believers coming out and confessing these sins about sorcery and witchcraft and whatnot openly. So it's part of the same people. Like the sons of Sceva were probably some of the people who came forward in the newfound fear of the name of the Lord and said, we got to burn all this junk. We got to come out and open up with our lives. But if you know, I mentioned it here, but if I want you to look at something really closely. Because if you look there in verse 18, it tells us, and it says, many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. Do you notice that? Those who believed now came and opened up. You see, this isn't actually a conversation about these people repenting to become Christians and be saved. The Bible is telling us here that these people were already Christians. They were already believers. And now, after their salvation, after being saved, now they're coming forward and they're opening up about some major personal sin in their lives. Doesn't that shock you a little bit? I mean, they've got books dedicated to this stuff. It's not like a little side hobby. They were making money from it. They were operating in groups and in circles, so it couldn't have just been like one person knowing about it. It says groups of them were basically coming forward. I wonder if, you know, why Paul, Apollos, or any of these other church planter guys, they didn't look at this and say, oh my gosh, like, you know, how in the world could we have let these people into our church? You don't see any language like that. You don't see Paul going, oh my gosh, we failed. We didn't teach Christ well enough before they became Christians, and now all this crazy sin is coming out, this disobedience. You know, if we just would have taught them better, if we could have just done it more thoroughly, more rigorously, then probably none of this would have happened. You don't see anything like that. All you see is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit moving powerfully on his own through the lives of these believers. Did they have some problems? Yeah, church was messy. Church was pretty messy right now. But it was the Holy Spirit who prompted these things. You know, a lot of times when Christians begin the Christian walk, they make the commitment, they repent, they get baptized, and they begin that walk with the Lord, we have major failures. We have major failures. Sometimes you'll have a spiritual brother or a spiritual sister in your life who's a helper, comes up alongside you and helps you walk with the Lord. You know, and we get in these games in our mind where it's like, oh my gosh, like, there's got to be someone or something to blame. This just is not the way that Christianity should have happened. But in fact, this is an example of this is actually normal Christianity. That people are constantly working through the unholy parts of their life. And when they have the Holy Spirit living in them, the Holy Spirit is constantly working through them to open things up. It's not a perfect repentance game before you become a Christian, and then after that it's smooth sailing. And then, oh no, if I do mess up, well, now I'm not a Christian anymore. It's an ongoing wrestling match, an ongoing issue. And I hope the Bible and this story normalizes that for us so that we don't feel like, wow, I should have done a better job to help that person. Or somehow, like, we don't have the right method to help people become Christians. Because if we had the right method and we were doing it right, then that stuff shouldn't happen. But it did in Paul's ministry. Do you think anyone was more effective at building churches and helping people become Christians than Paul? Nobody. And it's happening right under his nose. The church is not even big. The church is tiny in Ephesus. It's probably like 25 people or less. And here come these people coming forward with massive hidden things in their lives. And it wasn't the result of Paul's preaching. He wasn't up there week after week saying, guys, we got to dig. And we got to find out where all the sin is in your lives. He's not doing that. That's a horrible sermon. The Holy Spirit just worked in a supernatural way. I long for supernatural things to happen. I don't sort of put it on a pedestal, but I want to see things that shock me. I want to see things that take me sideways that I'm not expecting. And when you look at the consequences of events here, the Spirit working and rebuking those false prophets and bringing these people forward is so supernatural. And then all of these events happen afterwards in a way that nobody sort of manufactured. It wasn't because of Paul's preaching or someone's discipling. It was because somehow a supernatural thing had taken place and people got compelled to respect and fear the name of the Lord. It wasn't manufactured by a person. I long for that. It scares me, but I long for it. Why couldn't that happen today? What about us? It's easy to talk about the sons of Sceva, right? We can point our finger at these guys. I mean, when these guys basically tried to cast a demon out of this possessed person, one writer described it as it was like holding a destructive weapon in their hand and having it just go off in their face. I mean, the thing just completely backfired on them. But what about us? I mean, because there's good application about this for us today. Flip over to 1 John for a moment. 1 John chapter 3. Start reading with me in chapter 3, verse 19. Chapter 3 of 1 John, verse 19. The Bible says this. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. Whenever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. For those of you who are Christians, the Spirit lives in you, and it is by God's grace that at times he disturbs you. It is a good thing to let the Holy Spirit protest things in your life. You want that. You know, sometimes what happens is we blow it, we make a big mistake, we fall into something. You know, we say something horrible to somebody that we wish we could take back. We go and do something that we wish we could take back. And this guilt wave comes in, right? And in the beginning, it can be a helpful thing. But the Holy Spirit protesting either before, during, or after we blow it is a sign of health, not a sign of being negative. You want the Holy Spirit to actually be free to speak in your conscience. You want that. It's a healthy sign of a maturing Christian life. Is it fun and comfortable? No. It's like a surgeon going in and doing operations internally, showing you things that you can't believe. You see, when people become Christians and the Holy Spirit dwells in them, they have this whole new worldview, this whole new perspective on their life. And two things happen. One is, they're probably, for people who might have been more religious, there were all of these religious things that you probably used to do or be committed to, and now the Spirit has basically told you, like, these don't add a thing to our relationship. And you're like, but I was doing this and doing that, and these don't add anything. It might bother your conscience that you're actually putting effort into something that actually is not contributing at all to a relationship with God. Maybe it's just a tradition. Maybe it's a rule you had for yourself, whatever. There's also the reverse. There's stuff that you used to do or not do before you were a Christian. Now all of a sudden the Spirit's like, you ought not do that anymore. You ought not say things like that. Or you ought to do something, which is probably the bigger realm, the bigger playing field where the Holy Spirit works, is all of these things you used to not do, but now I'm going to compel you to do them, to show the love of Christ to other people. And so your conscience changes in a radical way when you get baptized and receive the gift of the Spirit, because there may be things that you thought were really holy and pleasing, and the Spirit tells you through your conscience, that stuff is pretty secondary. It's not necessarily wrong, but it's kind of secondary. Then on the flip side, there's all these things you're like, oh, I used to do that, and it never bothered me. And now you're like, ugh, why do I feel tension? Why do I feel friction inside? Because the Holy Spirit is alive and well, and you ought to thank God for it. It's a good thing. The danger here, though, is this. The danger is that when the Spirit presses on you, works on you from the inside, people go in one of two directions. And this is not just for Christians. This is whether you're a Christian, you believe in God, or whether you don't believe in God at all. This is the same two human pathways. Just, it plays out like this all the time. Pathway number one is, I've blown it. I've done, even if I'm not a Christian, I did something that violated my conscience. So now I go down this path of self-loathing. It's good for me to beat myself up. It's good for me to continue and perpetuate in guilty feelings. If you're a Christian, you've got this little voice that sort of says, if I can stay feeling bad enough, if I can stay in this guilty feeling long enough, then somehow that's making God happy. And somehow it's actually restituting the thing that I did. It's a path of self-loathing. And you don't have to be a Christian to go down the same path. And you beat yourself up for it. You think about it all the time. You're stuck with it. And you can't get out of it. I don't know if you guys remember, this was a while back. I think it was mid-2000s. I lived in Seattle at the time. And there was a year, or I don't know exactly the year, so don't quote me, around 04, 05, maybe 06. In those years, basically the Seattle metropolitan area broke its own record for most consecutive days of rain. Right? So in other words, there may have been a little bit of sun, but it broke a record for the most consecutive number of days that it rained at least a little bit. 02. Everybody remembers it because it was so depressing. I was ready to jump off a building when we got to like day 98, day 99. I think it broke around there somehow. I mean, over 3 months, almost 100 days of being generally cloudy and rainy every day. I couldn't take it. I was like, I'm moving. Even a vacation won't do it. This is what the path of self-loathing is like. It's like this vague cloud that just descends on you and it sits there. And it doesn't even really point you to one specific thing. It just sort of hovers over you. And what you get is like exactly what we read in 1 John 3. It's this general feeling of condemnation. Look at 1 John again in chapter 3. Verse 20 says, whenever our hearts condemn us. You see, you don't have to be a Christian to have your heart condemn you. This is part of the human condition. You can look at it through a spiritual lens or you can look at it through a human lens, but the same effect is happening. People condemn themselves. And it's this feeling of this depressive cloud that sort of descends on you and hovers over you. Well, what does the Bible say? The Bible tells us that God is greater than our heart. In other words, if you're a Christian and your heart condemns you, the Bible is giving you the promise that you ought not sit there because God is greater than the condemnation. Path number two. There's the self-loathers, the vagueness, the crushing condemnation, the beating myself up, feeling bad enough about it. Path number two is the opposite, and you guys know where I'm going with this. It's you're not concerned at all. You have no sense of the Holy Spirit. You have no sense of conscience left. And if you take a look with me in Ephesians 4, the writer talks about an example. Again, another part of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he's writing about real people, real issues, and specific things. He opens up these truths to us. Look at chapter 4, verse 17. Chapter 4 in Ephesians, verse 17. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Then he goes on to talk about, you knew our way of life and we taught you differently in verse 20 and so forth. What am I getting at here? Look at the words that he uses, especially in verse 19 and the end of verse 18. Paul says there is an effect that happens, and you could call it the hardening of a heart. He said you could also talk about it as losing all sensitivity. Or you could describe it as sort of giving yourself over. But it's all relating to this path number two. If you don't go down the self-loathing path where you feel horrible about yourself, people go down the other way, where what they do is they just literally turn off the sensitivity switch. It's unhealthy to beat myself up all the time. I'm not going to sit around and mope all day about the bad things I did or have regrets. Well, yeah, there's some truth in that. But often what people do is they go the other way. And they say, you know what, I'm not going to feel bad at all. I'm going to be my person. I'm going to be myself. I'm going to be who I am, and I'm not going to feel bad about it in any way. And even if they get in touch with violating their own conscience, and I'm not even talking about whether it's in the Bible or not. I just mean people have their own standards, whether you're a Christian or not. They still turn off the sensitivity switch. Now, if you're a believer, you're saying, well, God put the sensitivity switch in you in the first place. He actually hardwired it in to make it really hard to turn off. And that's for your own good. It's not religion trying to beat you down. It's to save you from the things that you hate that you can't quit anyway. And that way, even if you don't have the Spirit in you, you still know this is the way to go. Don't sit in self-loathing and self-hatred. And don't sit in the path of, it hurts too much, I'm too frustrated by it, I'm going to turn it all off. Then I can make the free choices that I want because I am a free person, and I don't ever want to feel bad about things I do. Well, frankly, you know that's a lie in your own heart anyway, because I've told myself that for so many years. Both of these paths are inevitable. You're going to go through your life, and you're going to go down self-loathing and self-hatred, or you're going to turn the sensitivity switch off, and your heart is just going to get harder and harder and harder. The good news is that the gospel is the only alternative way. The gospel offers a third way. You don't have to be down one of these two roads. And it comes down to this idea of, do you see God? If you believe that he's there, do you see him as a God sitting on the throne of grace? Or do you see him as an ultimate final judge who's quite unmerciful? God does play a judging role, but we're reminded that he sits on a throne of grace. A throne of grace. When I think about spirituality, I think about my walk with God and being right with him. There's a tension that I'm always feeling. You guys know the scripture in Philippians where it says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling? It's easy to read that where I have to work on my ability to stay saved. That's an easy way to read that verse, and that is not what it means. A better translation is, I work out my sanctification with fear and trembling. It means that God offers a way that once you become saved, you're saved with him, and you have assurance that you're one of his kids. While at the same time, too, it's good and healthy to feel the tension of your sanctification process, which basically, sorry about the stupid theology jargon, just means becoming more like Christ in a simple way. As soon as you don't feel the tension, there's no tension at all about desire to become more like Christ, and I'm never protesting in the Holy Spirit. There's never a protest. Something's actually off. You want the tension. But don't mistake tension for, my salvation is constantly teetering on the line. And if I make this one bad choice, then I have not worked out my salvation and I'm going to fall off the tightrope of salvation. That is not the gospel. But God wants you to be transformed from the inside out and see yourself and see the world through spirit-filled eyes. When your eyes open and you look at the world in a spirit-filled way, man, you've just opened up like a sixth sense. Have you guys ever seen any of the videos that are on YouTube or on Facebook where they string together clips of people who are seeing or hearing for the first time in their life? Have any of you guys seen that stuff? I cried the first time I watched it. These people were so struck and moved by even being able to detect a small, audible sound because they'd never, ever heard anything before. They lived in a world of complete silence or complete darkness, and somehow doctors through new technology were able to open up their auditory works or open up their eyesight, maybe not fully, but in some way. These people, they would laugh with joy at first, and then they would cry. It was so moving. Guys, it is nothing less when you get the Spirit in you. It's certainly more. You've got this sense, and it moves you, and you're seeing the world in a different way. You see people in a different way, and you're being spoken to by God in a way that you never were before, and he protests in your life. He compels and pushes you forward in your life, and it's uncomfortable. It's a lot easier to turn everything off. It's easier. And yet, the Bible says, go to God. Because here's the thing. If you run to the path of self-loathing, or you run to the path of turning the sensitivity switch off, what you're doing is you're running to yourself. The Father of the Bible, the God of the Bible says, stop running to yourself or running away and run to my throne of grace. When you blow it, when you mess it up, when you've got sorcery scrolls in your closet, if you will, he says, come forward. Be open. I have a throne of grace. You feel tension for a good reason. You were not meant to be a child who feels rotten about yourself for 5 years because of this thing. But don't run away from me and don't sit it on yourself. Come to my throne. The challenge, the question is when this happens, do we go to God? Another sinful thing that I found in my own life is I found in this topic of being open and transparent and just coming forward with stuff, I have found that I am actually more scared of what my brothers and sisters will say or think about me when I'm open than I am what God thinks. How messed up is that? That's me. I am more scared what my brother, even a good friend, would think of me if I said this aspect of something than I am about what God thinks, and he already knows, right? It's not like there's any secret with him. He already knows, and yet, why don't I have the healthy fear that is talked about in Acts 19, because it's a good fear. I mean, we go back to Acts and we'll finish up there. Look at Acts 19 again. I mean, when the Spirit works and people are transparent and they're open with their life and they can put aside, unlike me, the fear of men and people, and they can be open and transparent before each other in real talks and real conversations, in trusted conversations, powerful spiritual things happen. God wants you to have spiritual freedom. And he offers it by saying, come to my throne of grace. But he says, when people do this, if you can have a culture of this, if people can be this spiritually real with one another and open and honest and loving one another in a real way. Verse 20 of chapter 19, in this way. In other words, because of this, for this reason, what happened? The word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. How much do you long for that? How much do you long for the word of the Lord to spread widely, to go sideways? In other words, more people hearing it. How much do you long for the word to be more specifically powerful in depth? In other words, the word being more powerful to each individual person, striking deeper and deeper at their heart. I long for that. And we get to see that sometimes when we do Bible studies with people and we're showing them God's word. But I wanted to point out, you know, whether this Sons of Sceva thing and these supernatural things kind of alienate you, the Bible's claiming it actually happened. And that there's a supernatural force, Jesus, the name of Jesus, that had to be employed by true workers to defeat it. And then as that happened, it led to a chain reaction of people who were already Christians but had some really messed up parts of their life that were secret, come forward and burn it all. And we're not talking about, yeah, I was at the youth camp in my old church, you know, and I threw that drug away or I threw the condoms away and I burned them and I'm never going to do that again, right? Then you go back to youth camp the next summer and you do the exact same thing. We're not talking about that. I mean, these people came out in front of everybody and they just burned it all. You don't need to do that. But it led to a chain reaction spiritually that we can't manufacture as people. It led to the word spreading powerfully. And so I want to encourage you this morning, do not sit in self-hatred. It does not please God. You're not getting closer to him or restituting your sins. Also, though, don't numb yourself. Don't kid yourself. And don't turn the Holy Spirit off. Because even if you're not a Christian, you haven't received the Holy Spirit, he's still working on you. Pushing you, compelling you, drawing all men to himself. But when you do, we will see powerful things happen, and it will all be through the work of the Spirit. Amen? Let's go ahead and pray and take the Lord's Supper together.